Christ is risen. He is risen indeed, right? This is the day of resurrection. And those who first proclaimed this message, it's very clear. Either the resurrection of Jesus happened or it didn't. If it happened, it is, of course, the grace note, the exclamation point of everything that Jesus did and said, right? If it happened. If it didn't happen, then the life of Jesus becomes nothing more than just another would-be Messiah who died at the hands of the Romans. There were plenty of those in that day. This led the Apostle Paul to say in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ is not raised, then we are of all people to be the most pitied because we believe in something that is a complete fabrication or a lie or a baseless hope. That's how important it is. And if you'd have told the early disciples that the resurrection of Jesus was nothing more than, oh, he's with us in spirit. You know how that goes. It's kind of syrupy words that mean nothing. They would have looked at you and laughed because they would have said, we saw him. This was no just spirit. Of course it was a spiritual resurrection. Everything God does is spiritual. But it was also a physical resurrection. That is why many who have written on the subject have insisted that the Gospels don't explain the resurrection. The resurrection explains the Gospels. Or put another way, I'm going to read this. The cross was not the end of Jesus' story, for it was followed by a resurrection that signifies a new beginning. The empty tomb and Jesus' resurrection fulfills some of his promises made in Galilee that we're going to look at today. But that realization hits the disciples with surprise and shock, as we're going to see from our passage in Luke today. In fact, the early moments of discovery show that they had to overcome a strong sense of doubt about the events. Their reaction to the news of the resurrection of Jesus make them look as modern and skeptical and sophisticated as any one of us in the 21st century. They doubted it. They said, these things just don't happen. They are just as unprepared for this event as we would have been, despite the fact Jesus told them it was going to happen. And what emerges from the story in the Gospels about the resurrection of Jesus is that this was a discovery that God's plan had not gone awry when Jesus was crucified. So Daryl Bach, a commentator on the book of Luke, says this: the resurrection was not created by the church. Rather, the church was created by the resurrection. And that's why we're here today. All right, here's what the message is about today. When Jesus rose from the dead, he fulfilled a promise and an eternal plan to save all of those who would believe in him. Here's the purpose today: to provide evidence to the skeptical, hope to those in despair, and encouragement to the faithful concerning the actual resurrection of Jesus. Also, another goal today: to keep the kids awake for the next 30 minutes or so. So kids, hang in there. Also, I want to note, Grace Redeemer's with us this morning. Caleb was playing guitar. Let's give them a hand. Thanks for being here with us. Many of you thought Dave Mitchell drank from the fountain of youth today. That's not true. He is just ill. And Caleb, thanks for playing with us today. Okay, here's where we're going. What does Luke want us to know about the resurrection of Jesus that is important to our lives? So we're going to be reading from Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. We're reading the passage as part of the message today. Normally we have somebody come up and read before the message. But again, understanding the kids are going to be here today, and they are busy right now, right, doing whatever they're doing. Okay. All right, so that's our question. What does Luke want us to know about the resurrection? So here's the first thing he wants us to know. Jesus keeps his promises, and the Father fulfills his plan. Jesus keeps his promises, and the Father fulfills his plan. I'm going to go back to chapter 23, the very end of chapter 23, before we start with the first verse of chapter 24. If you have Bibles, you can follow along. When I get to the first verse of 24, it will magically appear there. Okay, so here we go. The women, now this is the scene of the crucifixion. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. This is where Joseph of Arimathea got into the act. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. That phrase amazes me. These are good Jewish women. Their Messiah has just been killed. And yet they are still observing the Sabbath. They're not throwing the whole thing away. That's amazing, isn't it? The Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. Now, verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you," I don't know if they said it like that, but it might have been something like that. "Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told these things to the 11 and to all of the rest. Now, each gospel writer, while writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, also has a message for the audience that they're writing to, and Luke has a message for his audience. Now, we know from Luke chapter, by the way, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and also the book of Acts. He was a companion of the Apostle Paul from his second missionary journey, pretty much through the end of Paul's career. He accompanied Paul. So he is writing from a perspective, not a Jewish perspective, because Luke was a Gentile. He was a doctor. And his writing dominates the New Testament with the Gospel and with the book of Acts. The very beginning of the Gospel of Luke, he writes this in terms of his purpose. He writes to a guy named Theophilus. Theophilus doesn't mean he's an awful person. It means he's a lover of God. That's what the name means, Theophilus. And he writes this: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely from some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." So Paul writes right from the beginning. There's this guy, and he's probably a wealthy guy, but he has received the message of Christ. And Luke is writing to him, and he says, "I want you to know that what you have received is not nonsense. So I've done research. I wasn't there for all of this, but I've talked to people who were there. And this is what they tell me." And the rest of his gospel, and then the book of Acts, where he was there for some of those events, happens. So he says, "I want to write an orderly account, somewhat chronological, but certainly topical order, to this guy named Theophilus, so he would know that he has put his belief in something that's secure." All right, so in light of his purpose, he wants him to have certainty. So here's the resurrection. So he says the women, they were there when they watched Jesus' body put in the tomb. That's important for first century, and it's important for us too, because you can't have a resurrection unless you know there's a body in a specific place. Jesus, unlike many criminals, and that's how he was killed, unlike many criminals of his day, his body was not thrown into a common grave to be observed no more by anyone, where no one would really know or go visit. His body was taken by a guy named Joseph of Arimathea, who just suddenly appears on the scene, a Jewish member of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. Therefore, when Luke wrote about him and the other gospel writers, they didn't make him up, because you don't make up somebody that would belong to the, quote, enemy in this case. The enemies would say, this guy never existed. There's not even a trace of that in history. So the women watched. The end of chapter 20, they knew where Jesus was buried. And guys, you know, women don't make mistakes about this sort of thing. Their devotion ran incredibly deep with Jesus. They were the ones there. The rest of the disciples had slipped off to we don't know where. John was taking care of Mary. The rest of the disciples perhaps went to Bethany where Martha and Mary and Lazarus were, but they were not around when they saw Jesus buried. The women, and they're great. I love the women in the narrative of the resurrection of Jesus. They hung in there. They stayed. They saw all the gory details, and they remained. They were the one. They're the heroes of this story. And by the way, their testimony would not have been accepted in a court of law in those days. They were the ones who saw him first. All right, so when they get there, they're surprised because they're expecting this massive stone. And if you've been to Israel, you've seen a picture of a grave. You know these stones are real. They rolled them over the grave. There's no way they were going to be able to get it off, but they went anyway, hoping that they'd find somebody to help them. And so they go to the grave. They're surprised the stone is not there. Then they get an even bigger surprise when they go in and, hey ho, nobody's home. There's no body in this grave. We know that the linens were there that covered the body of Jesus, but there's no trace of him. The text says that they were perplexed, but they know they didn't go to the wrong place. They knew where they were going. There was no way they went to the wrong place. So right in the middle of their perplexity, Luke says that two men stood before them. He says men, but he lets us know pretty clearly that these are angels. Now, Luke had written about angels before at the birth of Jesus, and he writes about them here. They show up. He says, first these men stood by. That's a little bit of an understatement in the Greek. It's the same word that he uses in chapter 2 when the angel suddenly appears to the shepherds out of nowhere and begins to announce. By the way, the announcement of the angel to the shepherds was what? Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Not great man, not great leader, not great teacher, Savior. Words mean something. That's how he was introduced. And now, at the end, this is how he pulled it off. He became our Savior. So they just appear, and they were dressed in dazzling apparel. The last time we saw this word by Luke was in chapter 17 when Jesus was describing his coming, that it would be like lightning, so they were dressed pretty brightly. Thirdly, the women were frightened and they bowed to the ground. So you have a scene that is clearly a heavenly invasion onto earth. One of the angels speaks to them, and the first thing he says is a slight rebuke tinged with a little bit of sarcasm. Why do you seek the living among the dead? That's how we know the angels were from New York. My first time in New York, I was on my way to Russia. I just had a stop at Kennedy Airport, and I get off the plane, and it's January. And so the guy that said, oh, you got another flight? I said, yes. Oh, where are you going? Now, you know, New York's like, where are you going? I said, Moscow. Moscow? Not cold enough for you here. Took 10 seconds, and I got abused in New York. So the next thing the angel says is a simple statement of facts. He is not here. But, strong statement, adversative, he has risen. The verb's passive. Better translated, he has been raised. Remember what Jesus said, the angel said, even while he was still in Galilee. The angel wanted them to think, to consider, to remember what Jesus had already promised, that he would be killed and rise from the dead. So what Luke wants you and I to know is that when Jesus promised something, he will deliver it, even as unlikely a promise as I'm going to be killed and resurrect. All right, I'm not going to make a promise like that, except that one day I will rise because Jesus rose first and I am in him, and therefore I will rise. I don't make that promise on my own authority. That's a promise I have from God. In Luke 9:22, so same writer, Luke, we go back there. Jesus, talking to his disciples, said this: the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Then he says it again in Luke chapter 18, and taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man, that was Jesus' favorite phrase about himself. Anybody know why? Why didn't he say Son of God? Why didn't he say the Messiah? Well, Son of Man, you go back to Daniel chapter 9, and you see this heavenly creature looking very much like God, descending in the clouds, one looking like a Son of Man. And when Jesus uses that phrase, that's what he's referring to. So it's really not a statement of humility. It's a statement of, you know the guy in Daniel, and most people he's talking to did? That's me. I'm the Son of Man. So he says this, see, we are going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, a polite word for what really happened to Jesus, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. Then it says, but the disciples understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. They did not grasp what was said. Luke says that in as many ways as you can say. Their minds were blown. They couldn't track with this. They couldn't imagine, first of all, Jesus ever dying, because they saw him do some amazing things and they saw him put down his enemies time and time and time again. So they couldn't imagine he was ever going to die. Certainly not that way. And resurrection was just off the table totally. It was hidden from them. So twice Jesus had told his followers what was going to happen. The second time with more graphic details than the first, but both times ends with the promise of resurrection. And you will note, those of you who really love grammar, that the first time in Luke chapter 9, the verb is passive, he will be raised. The second time in Luke chapter 18, it's a middle voice in the Greek, which means he does it to himself. So in every way you can imagine, passive and active, Jesus is raised. The Father certainly did it. Jesus was involved in it. The Holy Spirit was involved. The whole Godhead involved in the resurrection of Jesus. On the third day, he will rise. Now, one of the greatest promises Jesus makes in all of the Gospels is in Matthew chapter 28, after telling his disciples to go and make disciples and baptize, of all peoples, of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teach them to do everything I'm telling you. And I am, present tense, meaning continuous, I am with you always, even unto the end of the earth. You and I have a promise today that Jesus is with us. That's what Luke wants us to understand. He keeps his promises. He rose from the dead just as he said he would, and he is alive now, and he's alive to be with you and to be with me. So single mom and dad, you're not alone. College student wondering what to do next, you're not alone. Unemployed, you're not alone. Sick, you're not alone. If you're in the hospital, Jesus is with you. If you're just home feeling miserable, Jesus is with you. If you're watching us on Facebook and YouTube today because you can't physically get here, you are not alone. Jesus is with you. Luke wants you to understand that Jesus keeps his promises. Now, there's also a reference to the plan of God. The angel says, remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man, and then we have this word in English, must, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day arise. His crucifixion and his resurrection was not an audible done at the line of scrimmage, as if events had gotten out of the hand of God and now he had to make it up on the fly. It was the plan of God from the beginning of time that his son, not you and not some poor animal, would be the ultimate sacrifice for sin. He knew we couldn't pull it off ourselves. He knew that we could sacrifice millions of lamb and sheep and goats, just as they did in the Old Testament. All of that was preparation for the final. And what did John the Baptist call Jesus when he saw him? Behold, the Lamb of God. Now, if you're a Lamb of God, that's not a good thing to be. Because that means you're going to be sacrificed. And what John was saying when Jesus appeared on the scene, this, above all, identifies who he is and what he's here to do. He is here to be the sacrifice. That's why Paul says Jesus died once for all, the just for the unjust. He is the sacrifice. The word must is really strong in that passage. It had to happen because this was God's plan. And while we can think we're going to spoil God's plans through what we do, and it's the most amazing thing that I know of, but God allows human freedom of choice, and yet his plan is pulled off. The way one person explains that is this. Imagine that we are all on a ship, and the destination is Europe. We're on the ship. While we're on the ship, we can do whatever we want. We can make things nice or pleasant or unpleasant on the ship, but the ship is going to Europe despite what we do. We will get there happily or unhappily based on our choices. So that's kind of what it's like. God is steering the ship. It's going to fulfill his intended purposes. And yet he gives us the ability to choose for or against him. Jesus, at the Garden of Eden, as God was judging the man, the woman, and the serpent, he says this to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He, offspring of the woman, who we now know is Jesus, will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Well, the heel, Jesus' heel had been struck by Satan, but in the process, Satan's head was crushed. When Jesus died, Satan lost. That was the plan of God. Because of this, another promise of Jesus can be fulfilled. In John 6:40, it says, For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself, strong word, I myself will raise him up on the last day. We have, the promises of Jesus are incredible. We are, they're incredible. They're beyond imagination, beyond thought. 1 John 2:25 says, this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Eternal life. In the Greek, zoe, ion, eternal life. The life that only God has, he gives to us. So Luke wants us to know that Jesus keeps his promises and the Father makes sure that his plans happen. Second point is this. The resurrection of Jesus will always be met with skepticism. Always. It was then, it is now. Here's what happened. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. So again, our heroes, yay, the women. They're identified in all of the Gospels. The women went to the disciples who were the apostles. The apostles means sent one. It's ironic that the apostles were the sent ones, and yet here were the women, in a sense, being sent to them. Guys, here's what happened. We were there. They didn't apparently say, you weren't. To their credit, we were. How did the apostles respond? But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. They began to mansplain some things to the women. These things just don't happen. People don't rise from the dead, girls. We're the men here. We'll decide whether Jesus rose from the dead or not. Right? These words seemed to them an idle tale. When the women told the disciples what they had seen, they couldn't believe it. Luke says, and he uses the phrase idle talk. It's a medical word. Luke, being a doctor, would use this word. and it's used only here in the New Testament, doctors use this word to describe what? The rantings of someone who is in a state of delirium. So Luke is saying that when the disciples heard, when the apostles, the sent ones, the big guys, when they heard what the women were saying to them, it sounded to them like they were out of their minds. They're crazy. They you know, these poor women, they were so devoted to Jesus, now they think he's alive. Settle down, this just doesn't happen. Idle rantings. They were crazy. And again, when you add that with the fact that in that day, in both Jewish and Roman systems, women could not testify in court. They were not considered reliable. It was obviously a chauvinistic society. By the way, that is one of the indicators that the Gospels, when they had the women be the first ones at the tomb, had no reason to invent it that way, because it only hurt, it did not help the claim of the resurrection of Jesus. The only reason the gospel writers put them there, because they were there. There would be no other reason. So they tell the disciples, they think they're nuts. In the Gospel of John, after Jesus does appear to the disciples, guys, here I am. Who wasn't there? Thomas wasn't there the first time. What did Thomas say to the other disciples when they say, "We've seen him"? Pull the other one, mate, right? I'm not going to believe that he is alive until I see the wounds, right? And then we get what happened later. It says, when Thomas did see Jesus, when Jesus appeared to him, Thomas, and Jesus is so patient. Thomas, put your hands here. What does it feel like to you? Put your hand here. Do not doubt any longer, but believe. And what did Thomas do? He got down on his knees, and this good Jewish guy, raised Jewish all of his life, believed that there is one God and only one God, and he's certainly not here, he's in heaven, bowed down on his knees to a guy, and he said, "My Lord and my God." He was convinced. So, the disciples needed proof, and Thomas needed proof, and they were believers. And they had spent some time with Jesus, yet they needed convincing. How much more are people today going to need convincing? The resurrection of Jesus will always be met with skepticism. We need to understand that, and we need to be as patient as Jesus himself was with people as this begins to dawn on them. It is an unlikely story. We're not saying, yes, Jesus is with us in spirit. We're saying, no, his body actually came out of a grave. It was a different body, to be sure, but it was still physical. It was the same one. It had continuity with the one that went in. When it came out, it was different. Like caterpillar going into a cocoon, the butterfly that emerges is the same creature. It just looks a lot different. God has given us all kinds of indicators, even in nature, that this sort of thing happens. So people will need some convincing. They will need patient talking to. It's an incredible claim. Most of us wouldn't have believed it without some evidence. I certainly wouldn't have. And yet we have it. So people are going to know. They're going to need some patient explanation. Now, we do know that one of the best ways to convince people that Jesus is alive is found in John chapter 13, and then again in chapter 17. The first way that they're going to know that Jesus is alive is what? A new commandment I give to you, to love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So the quality of our love for one another will speak volumes about the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. Our ability to forgive one another, our ability to sacrifice ourselves for one another. When people see that on a regular basis, that is more convincing than us laying out some very logical reasons for the resurrection of Jesus, which we can do in the process, certainly. The second way is in John chapter 17, and he asked that his believers would be unified. He says, Father, I don't pray this just for myself, but for them that you've left me, that they would be one as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. That means Magnolia Baptist Church and Grace Redeemer Church and Iglesia Magnolia and all of the churches that call Christ Lord, that even if we're not meeting at the same time in the same place, we are loving one another and we are committed to the same things and we are unified in purpose. And we don't let minor things get in the way of that. That's what Jesus wanted. In Acts chapter 1:3, it says this about Jesus. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So Jesus was not above proving his resurrection to the disciples. He laid it out. He said, Thomas, feel here. You need to know. We need to exercise, again, the same kind of patience today that Jesus exercised with people in his day. The resurrection is an incredible claim. We can't minimize it. It's going to take a while to dawn on people. Let's be patient. Let's love them. Let's understand that this is a claim that people are not just going to swallow at the first mention of it. Last point is this. Here's what Luke wants us to know. Wise people will investigate the facts about that day and then come to a decision. And you have to come to a decision. No decision is a decision against in this case. Says this, but Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. We know from the Gospel of John that John went with him, and they both went in. It says when John went in, he believed. Peter was still freaked out. His mind was blown. Apparently, and we know he came to belief later, especially when he saw Jesus. The point Luke wants to make is this, that at least two of the disciples, at least two of them, or at least one of them in Luke's case, John mentions two, decided to check out what the women had said. The only thing they could do at that point was to go see, is the tomb empty or not? They knew it was the right place, and when they got there, it was empty. By the way, most scholars today, critical scholars and scholars who are on the side of the resurrection of Jesus, will tell you, and it's like 60% at least, whether they're believing or unbelieving, will tell you that one of the greatest or one of the facts about that day that is indisputable is that there was a tomb that everybody knew Jesus had been in, and now it was empty. The difference comes in the explanation of how it got empty. But historically, we are on very sturdy ground when we say that there was an empty grave that day in Jerusalem, and then people had to start explaining it. How did it get empty? Of course, the two explanations, either the disciples had this elaborate plan and stole the body and never knew what happened to it, or the most unbelievable thing happened. When that which is the least probable is eliminated, how's that go, Sherlock? I'm blowing the phrase here, all right? When the impossible is eliminated, what is left, no matter how improbable, is probably the case. Improbable, but it happened. So Peter ran to the tomb. He saw that it was empty. This is Luke saying to you and I, check it out. Check it out. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, look, I'm delivering to you what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried. Thanks, Paul. Is that what happens to people when they die? Why did he say that? Again, because a body has to be buried before it's going to come out. He was buried, And then he rose on the third day, according to the scriptures. And then what does Paul say? And he appeared to, and then he mentions different groups of people. He mentions the apostles, the sent ones. Jesus finally did appear to them. He also appeared to James, his brother, who before Jesus died was not a believer, who afterwards became the leader of the church at Jerusalem. This is a real guy in a real time who was unconvinced until he saw his brother alive. It's amazing when you look into the details. And so what Luke is saying to you and I today, if you are skeptical, please check it out. Go to what you can and go to the evidence that is there and then make your choice concerning him. It's what Paul is telling us all the way through 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as well. That's what Luke wants us to know, that Jesus presented himself alive. The resurrection of Jesus did not happen in the dark. One of the most influential books in my life as an 18-year-old freshman in college was a little book written by a guy named Frank Morrison in the 30s. Frank Morrison set out to write a book that was critical of the last week of the life of Jesus. Really, what he wanted to do was get to the essence of Jesus and eliminate all of the nonsense that would be considered supernatural. And so he began to look into it. The first chapter of his book, he was a lawyer. First chapter of his book is titled "The Book That Refused to be Written." He describes how he set out to write about the last week of the life of Christ, but without the so-called overgrowth of primitive beliefs. Do you realize how, you know, primitive beliefs? These poor people in the first century were just so primitive they couldn't think. By that, he meant the resurrection. But as he investigated, a very different book emerged. He says, slowly but very definitely, the conviction grew that the drama of those unforgettable weeks of human history was stranger and deeper than it seemed. As he investigated, Morrison became convinced that the resurrection was the only logical explanation for the birth of the church as we see emerge in the book of Acts. In other words, it simply could not have happened without the resurrection. So forget all the nonsense about these people believing a legend. They would not have believed it if it was just a legend. What emerged in Jerusalem and then to the uttermost parts of the world, Morrison came to the belief, could not have happened unless there was an actual resurrection of Jesus. And so, what about you? What about you? I've already gone over this, but the best proofs of the resurrection is in John chapter 13, a new commandment, love one another. John 17, be unified in Christ. All of this should convince us that Jesus keeps his promises and God's plan is never, ever frustrated. It's crucial for us to remember today. We've been caught up in hopelessness or anger and rage all about us. You don't have to be caught up in it. Jesus keeps his promises. God's plan is happening. Next steps for us today as the band comes up. We're going to do two songs here at the end. The band will do one and then the men are going to sing. Love God. God has developed and implemented an incredible plan for your salvation. If you are now persuaded by the evidence, I've only brought a little bit today, then accept Jesus' offer of eternal life. Begin a life as his follower and a true child of God. There's only two ways you can go with this. There's no middle ground. Either we believe in the resurrection or we don't and just toss it and go have a nice Easter and eat. All right. Love others. The resurrection was an event that created a community, the church. And today, commit to being a member of this part of Jesus' church called Magnolia Baptist. If you want to do that, write it on your comment card, put it in the offering bin in the back, and I'll contact you. Become active. And then thirdly, serve. The resurrection compelled the first believers to serve humanity by proclaiming an incredible message. There are all kinds of ways to serve here at Magnolia every week. God bless you. Jesus is alive. He is risen.
He is risen.
Lord, thank you that we do serve a risen Savior and that you are active. in the world today. And we thank you for this. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.